16. Let's pray together. God, many of us today need to be reminded that you laid death in its grave, that you are bigger than all things. And Lord, anything that would threaten us physically, spiritually, relationally, emotionally, you're above it. You're over it. You're in all things and you're above all things. And I pray, Lord, that the peace that comes from knowing that, claiming that, resting in it, would wash over us this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us. When you walked in today, you should have gotten in your program something that looks like this, that says Summer Challenge 2019. And kind of the backstory behind this is in 1988, I had a youth pastor who challenged me to a summer experiment. Back then they called it Summer Stretch. And they took the verse that's right there, Luke 2:52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, or people. And what they said is, we want you to set a stretch goal in each of those four categories, spiritually, intellectually, physically, and relationally over the course of the summer. So if you open it up, you'll see that we've got places for you to make goals. I read my Bible and prayed every day. I read a book every week. I was active X days a week and practiced hospitality X times this summer. So if you're somebody who's already, you're locked and loaded when it comes to your spiritual journey, you already have a regular kind of pattern or rhythm of scripture and prayer, you might want to consider a stretch goal. And Vibka has led a group of people through reading the Bible in 90 days. So there's 90 days in this challenge. You might want to consider doing that. Kind of signing on for the advanced track where you say, I already read my Bible. We're going to read all of the Bible over the course of this summer and the first chunk of this fall. But if you're a person who say, I've never had consistent Bible reading kind of hardwired into my life, you might want to consider reading just one chapter a day. Start in the book of Mark and read one chapter every day of the summer. It'll take you about 5 minutes to do that. And some of you might have a kind of a concerted prayer rhythm that you do. Some of you might want to say, you know, I'm going to pray for 3 focused minutes, and I'm going to do it every day over the course of the summer, and that will be the most concerted time you've ever spent in prayer in your life. That's great. Start there. Read a book. Novels don't count. I'm sorry. You've got your beach reading blocked out. It says that Jesus grew in wisdom, not he grew in entertainment, okay? So find a book. It could be a biography. It could be a theology book. It could be anything that will stretch you in your understanding of how God has wired the world and how he's made it to work. And you might want to say, you know what? I'm going to read 10 pages a day, or I'm going to read for 20 minutes a day. Wherever it is that you want to do that, do that. Some of you, you go, you know what? I don't do any physical activity at all. And a base goal for you could be, say, I'm going to walk for 20 minutes 3 days a week. Great, do that. And then the last one there, the plate, we want to encourage you to practice hospitality this week. Kind of the baseline goal that we would challenge you to is share a meal, fire up the grill with somebody who's not a blood relative once a week. So you just can't say like, oh, I ate dinner with my family. Well, and I like to think that you always eat dinner with your family. So for you to be able to say, I invited my small group over, I invited the neighbors over, and we broke bread and had like meaningful, engaging conversation with people that we're trying to invest in building community with. So that is the summer stretch. That's how it works. You'll see there at the fine print that if the end of the summer you bring your tracker to the information desk, we're going to celebrate with a gift. And you can join the Facebook group, Central Summer Challenge, where we can encourage one another. So again, this isn't mandatory. Nobody's checking your homework. It's something that I'm going to do, and I've got some friends who are doing it with me, and I'm looking forward to saying, all right, I want to be proactive about my total person growth, and I've got a plan for these areas. You may have heard this before, that 21 days forms a habit. If you do one thing for 21 straight days, you start to kind of hardwire that into your psyche. And I want us to be able to say, we're not going to be kind of a spin the wheel and hope that we get it kind of people. We're going to say, you know, I'm going to block out time, and I'm going to intentionally pursue rhythms for me to develop in these areas. So look forward to seeing you online and out and about as we pursue that kind of growth together. Now, today is the second part of a four-part series called Thou Shalt Party. Now, if you're at all like me, you didn't associate the words God and party growing up. You did not laugh in church. You did not run in church. You did not smile in church. Church was a place for quiet, somber reflection in which to absorb multiple layers of guilt. Some of you went to my church. As a result, skeptics tend to view following Jesus as a no fun allowed exercise. But when we read the scriptures, we realize that nothing could be further from the truth. In the Old Testament, there are 613 specific commandments in Hebrew. 248 of those are positive commandments. Thou shalt do this. 316 are negative. Thou shalt not do this. And among those 248 positive commandments are instructions for 3 festivals, 3 parties that the people of God are to celebrate. They are Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which we talked about last week. Each party emphasizes a unique attribute of God and calls for a specific response. Leviticus 23 says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" Anybody ever open up like your Google calendar and you figure out that there was some holiday that was on that given Tuesday that you had no idea exists? You're like, oh, it's National Donut Day. Or like, oh, it's National Fern Planting Day. And you're like, where did all these come from? The Hebrews had it easy. There were only three designated holiday windows on their calendar that they had to recognize. God says, I have scheduled holy parties. I have ordered and ordained them. I want you to circle them on your calendars. I want you to show up with bells on. We're going to have a good time. Leviticus 23 says this, "And these are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies, the holy parties you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord, and on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work." So here are the questions that we're asking today. What is Passover? Why does it matter? And what are the implications for those of us who are trying to take the next step in our pursuit of Jesus Christ together? Well, it's important to understand that Passover is a celebration of independence. It celebrates an actual independence, a political independence, and a spiritual independence. Now, over 240 years ago in our country, American colonists rose up to declare their independence from the British. They wanted to escape the yoke of tyranny and the burden of oppression. So they fought a war that broke the chains of foreign rule, and they were free. And we have been celebrating that independence with bratwurst ever since. Which is not an English or an American dish, by the way. The Jewish people were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. The Israelites were suffocating under the weight of that burden and crying out to God for help. So God sent Moses to advocate for his people's freedom before Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. And Moses appears before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people." And nine times Pharaoh says, "No." And after each no, God sends a plague. He sends like a supernatural sign to let Pharaoh know that he's not calling the shots, to try to give him some impetus, some incentive to finally relent and release the people into their God-ordained freedom. And the first plague that God sends is he turns the Nile, the main river, an economic and water source in the desert thoroughfare, turns that into blood. And then he sends an absurd amount of frogs onto the land. And then there are clouds of gnats and clouds of flies, and then there's a livestock plague, and then there's boils, and there's hail, and locusts, and darkness. And finally, there's a plague that calls for the death of the firstborn. Now, each one of these plagues has a specific purpose. If you look back into Egyptian mythology and examine all of their different gods, you'll see that many of the plagues correspond to specific Egyptian deities. The Egyptians had a god of the Nile. So God turns the Nile into blood to expose that god as fake and powerless. The Egyptians had a god of the sky. And what does God do? He sends hail out of the sky to let them know that that god, even if he did exist, couldn't be trusted. And the Egyptians had a god of the sun, Ra. What does God do to answer the sun god? He sends darkness over the land. One by one, God is taking all of the Egyptian deities, propping them up and just knocking them down. Have you ever noticed that given a period of time, that over time in your life, whatever it is that you worship, whatever it is that you have propped up as your source of confidence or hope or security or pleasure, if that is not Jesus, that over time, God will topple your idol down? Because he will. And God did that to the Egyptians, not to make them miserable, but to remind them that their hope was misplaced. And sometimes some of us go into seasons of disappointment. We're like, well, I don't know why I lost that job. And I don't know why that relationship fell apart. Or I don't know why this happened. Or I don't know why this happened. I don't know why this happened. I'm not saying that I have a reason for that. But there have been some times in my life where when I look back, I go, oh, I know why God allowed that to happen. Because I had put an inordinate amount of confidence in that person, place, or thing. And because it wasn't Jesus, God sent a plague to redirect my attention to him Remind me that there's only one God worth following. Some people say, wow, wasn't it cruel and vindictive of God to pick on the Egyptians in this way? Actually, you could argue that God was actually being merciful and saying, you're going the wrong way. Trust me. You're going the wrong way. Trust me. And God gives Pharaoh what? He gives him 9 different opportunities to repent. 9 opportunities to humble himself and say, fine, you're God, I'm not. Whatever it is that you want, I'll do. And every time Pharaoh hardens his heart, steals his resolve, straight arms God and says, nope, I'm going to do it my way. So then we get to this plague of the firstborn. Moses tells everyone to take a lamb, to slaughter it, to put some of the blood on their doorposts. These instructions are explained in great detail in Exodus chapter 12. God says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and I will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. So God has dealt with all of the impersonal gods of Egypt. In the Egyptian tradition, who else was a god? Pharaoh was a god. And if Pharaoh was a god, then his son was also a god. And so God was going to make this as tangible and as visceral as it could get. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Thus the name of the festival. No destructive plague will touch you, he's talking to the Hebrew people, when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You'll celebrate this as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you're to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from the land. And on the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. This is all you may do. It continues, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you're to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Someone's like, wow, God is really stressed out about the yeast. Like, God is like dairy-free, gluten-free. What else is God this week? He's definitely yeast-free. Why? Like, why is this so important? Like, why is God forcing them to go through their cabinets and dump out ingredients? What is the primary function of yeast in food preparation? It allows dough to rise. How long does it take for bread to be baked in ancient ovens? Like, they didn't have microwaves and toasters, right? So if you're going to make bread, it was a multi-day affair. And what is God saying? He's saying, you, the people of Israel, you're begging for what? You're begging for freedom. He goes, the day is going to come when Pharaoh's going to decide to set you free, but he's going to change his mind. So you have a very tight window in which to run for your freedom. And I don't want the sourdough in the oven to be an excuse not for you to lace up and run away. God is saying the very presence of yeast in your home will make you think that you have time that you don't have. So if you beg God for freedom, like imagine you being a slave and somebody's saying at midnight, the Underground Railroad is going to coordinate your escape. You're not going to say, I'm going to start a loaf of bread. No, you're going to throw whatever fruit snacks you have in a backpack and get ready to run for your life. That's what's happening here. God is saying, the reason that you can't have yeast is because if you have it, it will indicate that you think that you've got time that I'm telling you you don't have. Have you ever asked God to set you free, and then God flung open the door, and you're like, well, I didn't know it was going to happen today. I had stuff planned. God says, no, I want you to be ready to move and move right now. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and all your descendants. And when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised. Observe the ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does a ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon to the firstborn of all of the livestock as well. God said, I'm going to set you free, but you got to shed blood to get there. And as grotesque as it sounds to many of us, the blood of a creature symbolized the essence of its life. If you take an animal's blood, you take away its very being. And it's, in this instance, the blood was a symbol of protection. It was a dramatic reminder that the stakes for hearing and obeying God were incredibly high. In fact, in this instance, if God asked you to do something and you rebelled, or if you decided that you knew better than God, the decision would result in death. If your family was covered, if your house was covered by the blood of this lamb, you would have a chance to taste freedom for the first time in generations. That miracle, the miracle of redemption and liberated, should be remembered with joy. That's why Moses says, don't you ever forget what this day represents. There's something very intense about watching an animal bleed out. And some of you have had the opportunity to do that, either through your recreation or through your work. Most of us don't have an opportunity to see that happen very often. 19 years ago, Kelly and I were engaged, and we were driving to check out a facility, the reception hall, where our wedding reception was going to be. We're driving northbound on the street and coming southbound on the street. We came up on the immediate aftermath of a vehicle and deer collision. And a woman was standing outside the car with her phone, trying to figure out what she should do. And I couldn't see it, but the animal was still breathing. And so a gentleman pulled up beside her, pulled out a decent-sized knife out of his vehicle, knelt down over the deer, pulled its jaw up with his forearm, and slit its throat. Why? Because that was the merciful thing to do. He was sparing the animal unnecessary suffering. And what God is saying in Passover is, I'm going to ask you to slaughter one lamb to spare unnecessary suffering for your entire family. So this is the exchange. You, as an act of faith, are going to sacrifice an animal, and I'm going to honor your faith by sparing your very lives. At Passover, God is offering an animal to spare an entire nation from unneeded tragedy. The Passover story starts with slavery, it moves towards deliverance, and it concludes with freedom. And the turning point of the entire story is the sacrifice of an innocent lamb that literally saves the day. Israel survives the 10th plague, the final judgment. Pharaoh's will is broken at the loss of his own firstborn son. This time, when Moses asks to leave, Pharaoh, in rage and grief, says, go. And this results in their miraculous escape across the Red Sea when God parts it so they can move across on dry land. When they safely arrive on the opposite shore and their enemies are violently destroyed, you know what they did? They threw a party. It says that Moses' sister was a songwriter and worship leader, and she fired up the band and they got to it. It was a good day for them. Now, fast forward 1,500 years. The Jewish people are now not under the thumb of Egypt, but they're under the thumb of a different superpower. They're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Just like their ancestors, the Israelites are begging God for their political freedom. And Jesus declares that his life will set the people free, but not in a way that they expect. In Jesus' time, the Jewish people were hoping for a Red Sea moment. They were hoping that there would be some kind of dramatic miracle in which the Roman enemies would be completely destroyed, just the way that the Egyptian army was. But Jesus doesn't give them a Red Sea moment. He gives them a Passover moment, because Jesus is more concerned about their spiritual liberation than he is about their political liberation. And because he's a good Jew, Jesus takes the Passover seriously. And we read in Matthew 26 that Jesus and his friends are going to celebrate the Passover together. And because they've been doing it their entire lives, all of them know what it represents. All of them know how it works. We read this in verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, what are they eating? They're eating the Passover lamb. He said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, the bread that their ancestors had celebrated with. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And within hours, Jesus is betrayed, and the very next day, he is tortured and executed for his people. At the first Passover, one small lamb was sufficient to cover an entire household. But when Jesus, the Lamb of God, lays down his life, his sacrifice will be sufficient to cover every single person who has ever lived and will ever live, should they put their trust in him. Both the Passover and the cross of Christ tell us that something has to die in order for someone else to live. Blood must be shed to move us from the penalty of death to the promise of life. When you commit a crime against God, you create a wave of spiritual violence. And the justice of God requires that that crime be accounted for, that a price must be paid. Romans chapter 6 says this, "But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, you reap the benefits that lead to holiness. The result is eternal life. For the wages, the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Later, the writer of Hebrews says, "And the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." See, God came up with an alternative to satisfy his justice and declare his love. He allows a substitute to step into the gap for us, just as one stepped into the gap for firstborn children in Israel so long ago. He offers a lamb to stand in our place to absorb the blow. Now, you and I have the benefit of hindsight when it comes to this story. If you've ever grown up in the church and you've read the scriptures before, you go, "Oh yeah, the Passover foreshadows the cross, and we're recipients of the sacrifice that Jesus made as a symbolic lamb on our behalf." But let me ask you this question. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a father at the very first Passover? You have no idea of a relational God, of a personal God. You've been toiling making bricks under murderous Egyptian slave drivers your whole entire life, and then some stranger comes out of the desert and tells you to kill a lamb after raining down all these plagues from the sky. Are you nervous? I am. And what does he say? He goes, "I want you to kill a lamb. I want you to take its blood. I want you to put it in a bowl, and I want you to paint the door frame of your house. And if you don't, God will rain down tragedy on you." So if you're a father, you got a choice to make. Whether you're going to jump on board with this or just let it slide. But the scriptures indicate that there were no small number of dads who did exactly as they were instructed. They slaughtered a lamb. They put the blood in a bowl. They took a plant branch and they started to paint that blood on the doorframe of their homes. And with every stroke, what are they saying? Saying, God, I believe. Even though it doesn't all make sense to me, I believe that the blood of a single innocent lamb is enough to cover my whole family. And as an act of faith, and as an act of obedience, with every stroke, I'm saying, the blood is enough. And both the Passover and the cross ask us to entertain this question. Do I believe that the blood is enough? Do I believe that the blood of an actual Jesus who walked this earth and identifies with every struggle that I've ever had and was tempted in all the ways that I have been tempted and lived a perfect and sinless life, poured out his blood for one reason, and that's so that the justice of God that calls for my death would come to my life and see it covered by the blood of Jesus and pass on. Many of us who have grown up in church over the years, we don't celebrate Passover if we don't come from a Jewish tradition, but we celebrate the spiritual descendant of Passover, which is communion. And I don't know about you, but when I grew up celebrating communion, often I was instructed, hey, this is a really intense moment and you got to take spiritual inventory of your life and make sure that you don't have any unconfessed sin in you, or God's going to come and get you in communion. And so I remember always being a little bit shaky. Now, that said, I really do believe that any time we come to celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ and fully appreciate its gravity, we do evaluate where we stand with God, and not in a spirit of fear, because the Spirit says that we can come to the throne with all confidence. And we say, God, if there is anything that is inhibiting my ability to receive life from you, if there's any fear, if there's any mistrust, if there's any lie that I've been believing, will you illuminate it? But when we come to the table, we come to the bread and we come to the cup with the spirit of intense gratitude, saying, God, thank you for giving your body up so that mine wouldn't have to be taken. Thank you for embracing physical death so that I could be born into spiritual life. Thank you for orchestrating this amazing substitution, this great exchange. And in just a moment, we're going to celebrate communion together. And when you come to the communion table, I want you to say, I am so grateful that the body was broken for me. And when I take the cup, I want to be saying, I'm reaffirming that the blood is enough to cover all that I have ever done. And all that I might do, should I misstep in the future. I want communion to be a thou shalt party moment, where we are declaring our gratitude, our confidence, and our joy in the very same way that the Israelites celebrated when they got to the other side of the Red Sea, and in the very same way that the disciples celebrated when they saw the risen Christ, so that they could be reminded that guilt and shame and death and eternity and darkness was not the end of the story. That the blood of Jesus paved a way for a new kind of future.